The scripture today is from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow, and with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bier stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all through the surrounding country. For the word of God in scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God.
Now I have to preach, so. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the reflections of all of our hearts be true, whole, and hopeful in you, our God of compassion, sustainer and creator. Amen. As progressive Christians in the United Church of Christ, we can learn so much from our own reading of Scripture, our personal conscience, and our congregational and Reformed heritage. But we also can learn about our present condition in the church by looking at the lessons of history, of community, and the complicated history of the wider church. While the history of the church hopefully does not hamstring or limit our vision for what is possible, we should also pray that it might inspire us in some way. Now, we might popularly think that the early church, especially, was a unified and cohesive group. This is far from the truth. Every generation has this habit of liking to think it is living in the most complicated time of all time. But if we rewind some 1,700 years back from today, we find that things were almost as complicated, just in different ways. The year 325 was a particularly confusing one. It was then 300 years since the crucifixion and ascension. We'd been through a couple of generations of church leaders, and the church was undergoing a painful and complicated transition from being a movement into becoming a Roman Empire recognized and part of the infrastructure of empire with new and never before seen religious and political influence. With this new and overwhelming power came increased pressure for the growing church to define what it stood for and what it believed. The church wasn't sure on the whole exactly what it believed, so the leaders of the early church gathered in the First Council of Nicaea, and by 325 approved the Nicene Creed, not something we talk about much in the UCC. 60 years later, in 381, the church would reaffirm this creed in what was called the Constantinopolitan Creed to form the full Nicene Creed. Now think of a 60-year committee. The search committee thought you had it. Now that is a long committee assignment. Now, in the United Church of Christ since 1957 at our inception as a modern denomination, we decided and agreed to give creeds standing without giving them deciding power over our lives of faith and belief. We say and believe in the United Church of Christ that the creeds are testaments to our faith rather than tests of faith. They talk to us, but not for us. We claim in the United Church of Christ that we have no rigid formulation of doctrine or attachment to creeds or structures. Our overarching creed is love. This is from the denomination. UCC pastors and teachers are known for their commitment to excellence in theological preparation. I think so. I hope so. Interpretation of the scripture and justice advocacy. And even so, love and unity in the midst of our diversity are our greatest asset. That's from the denomination. Even so, today we can learn something as a testament of faith rather than a test of faith from what the Nicene Creed was concerned with. The Creed in 325 was a response to the Arian controversy, that questioned if Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. In the end, the goal of the creed was to affirm this wild and magical idea that we still hold in one way or another in the UCC, that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine at one point in his ministry or another. Of course, since this is the UCC, even in this congregation, what we understand that to mean, and when in the Jesus story Jesus functions in human and when he functions as divine, varies widely in the UCC and even at Plymouth. And that's a good thing. That shows our theological variability. Fully human and fully divine. What a strange and wonderful idea. Here's the important part for today. The church in 325 was in transition from being a decentralized movement without concrete structures, and it was becoming an institution with untold power and unity. In that moment of crisis and transition, it makes this radical claim about Jesus and God. Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, what was really a compromise at the time. The struggle of the church in 325 was to maintain the divinity of Jesus in the face of Arianism. The struggle at that time wasn't with the fully human part of Jesus, but with the divinity of Jesus, fully human and fully divine. What is the struggle of the church and the world today, however? In 2016, we are moving in a new direction, as in from institution back to movement. We're kind of in the opposite swing from 325. The difficult part of this idea, fully human and fully divine, isn't the part about Jesus being at times divine in the story. The difficult part today is what it means to be fully human. We don't know what it's like to be divine, or at least I don't know what it's like to be divine. Maybe some of you do. So we can sort of understand the fully divine business, or at least set it aside. If we can't understand it, at least we understand fully divine as part of the greater Christian tradition. The question, however, for the church, and maybe as I see it, the call of the church, why the church matters in 2016, is very different from the call of the church in 325. The question today is, how do we become, like Jesus, fully human again? The mystery of the church that we bring to this modern world is a Christ who is fully divine and yet fully human, in a time when we are all being dehumanized. There is a relentless call in our days, in our work, in our relationships, to become more and more mechanized, to imitate and keep up with the competition of machines and computers. We're no longer keeping up with the Jones family. They metaphorically died off in the 1960s. Today we're competing with a much more competitive family, the Apple family, the Sony family, the Google family, the Intel family, as if they were humans. In the face of this competition of technology, our daily lives and relationships in 2016 are experiencing a social distancing and what I would call a mechanization, even in how we relate to or show love or pain with each other. This is how the church is relevant in 2016. A question asked of me often as one of the younger clergy in the UCC, what is the church going to be? This is how. The church today still contains the antidote to this social distancing in a Jesus Christ who is, yes, always fully divine. That is no longer the question as it was in 325. But a Christ who also reminds us in ways that were often no longer able to remember on our own how to be fully human. The Nicene Creed has come 360 degrees to mean something new, if we allow it to. How can we remain fully human in 2016, 2026, 2316, and even to the year 3000 and beyond, if we can even hope that far? The antidote is held in the values of the ancient church, and it is called being fully human by imitating and remembering the compassion of Christ. Compassion, joining each other fully in emotion, is the antidote to losing our humanity and therefore and thereby our interrelationship with Christ, God, and each other. Our gospel reading for today is Luke 7, verses 11 through 17, and it is a remarkable passage that shows Jesus fully divine and fully human, showing us what compassion looks like. It is most commonly referred to as the passage where Jesus raises the widow's son at Nain. But even 30 years ago, a scholar named William Barclay decided to rename it, and he renamed it simply The Compassion of Christ. And he emphatically said, and I quote, "In many ways, this is the loveliest story in all of the Gospels. It tells of the pathos and poignancy of human life. There is all of the ageless sorrow of the world in the austere and simple sentence, 'He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. Never morning were to evening, but some heart did break.' To the pathos of human life, Luke adds the compassion of Christ. To the pathos of human life, Luke adds the compassion of Christ. In the passage today, Jesus has healed another in another town just before what Elaine read. And so he's been affirmed in his role as one to bring joy and peace and hope. So he moves from that other town into this town, surrounded by a jubilant and hopeful crowd, a crowd of joy. And all of a sudden, this large crowd following Jesus encounters another large crowd coming from the other direction. The second crowd is experiencing deep and overwhelming sadness and mourning the death of a widow's only son. The scripture says, "Soon afterwards, after a healing, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow, and with her was a large crowd from her town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her." Two crowds meet face to face in a clearing. One crowd is experiencing joy and the anticipation of human life and is led by one called fully human and fully divine. They are filled with hope and joy. The second crowd is consumed with feelings of deep mourning and loss, the pathos of sadness. In a clearing, two large crowds meet that represent the two poles of human experience. And Jesus steps forth from the crowd of joy and hope to feel compassion for the crowd of loss and despair. Fully human in that moment. The two crowds become one crowd as Jesus reaches out and experiences this idea of compassion and mutuality with the hurt and the mourning and the sadness of the widow and her community. Two large crowds meet in a clearing. Both feel the fullness of the human experience as they're brought into unity and the fullness of life with Christ. Life lived and felt from the gut of sadness, and life lived and felt from the miracle of hope are both represented in the two crowds in Luke 7. It is so easy, Plymouth, to live in our own crowd and to pass the feelings and sadness and pain and mourning and loss of others in the other crowd without even noticing. So consumed with our own elation and our own Facebook pages and demands of work and emails that we don't feel the reality and the pain of others. Even with those whom we claim to love and claim to know, sometimes we shrink from giving up our own security and superiority, our own emotional efficiency, to feel what they are feeling with compassion. Not having compassion is, make no mistake, very efficient. It is very mechanical. The demand today to proceed efficiently, to imitate machines, to compete with computers, has overcome the need to be fully human. Slowly but surely, the artificial competition of machines is making it harder for us to remember what it feels like to be fully human and filled with compassion. Yes, the purpose of the Nicene Creed at the time was to get the church going from a movement to an impenetrable institution and to offer consistency of messaging, really an old-school marketing statement. But what does it mean for a church going from institution back to Christ movement again? What can these words mean now for the church, the realm and outpost of a compassionate God, in a world trying to turn us from compassion to efficiency? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, the Mother, the Parent, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. The question for the church in 2016 is very different from the challenge in 325. How does this creed speak to us today as a testament rather than a test of faith? This is how. We now must ask how we remain truly human with Jesus. The church is our hope and our strength to remain compassionate beings. The church and Jesus remind us that when the crowd of joy encounters the crowd of sorrow, we are not to pass by and remain two separate crowds, but our call is to be combined into one united crowd of compassion and therefore fully and truly and totally human in pathos, love, sorrow, compassion, from this day forward and forevermore. Christianity is not the same as efficiency. The human heart cannot be a machine if it is to remain whole and completely human. Our concern is no longer Arianism as it was in 325. Today our concern is far greater than that. For our concern is a loss of human compassion, humanity, and thereby our common link to Christ and God.